While we are here in this air-conditioned, well-lighted building, there are nearly 1 million of our fellow citizens down in South Florida living in the most deplorable conditions you can imagine, whose lives in a matter of a few hours, one torturous night a short while ago, were changed from people living in comfortable homes with all of their mechanical devices and their energy servants to people living in nations like Bangladesh or the streets of Calcutta. The sheer mass of that overwhelming natural disaster was so great that it literally brought the federal government, the United States Army, all other agencies to a virtual standstill. They were helpless. As we have followed this disaster on television, and some of you have come up here from the northern part of Florida, I hope that from time to time some of us have responded personally to the 800 numbers asking for aid for the victims. I have not yet heard whether any of our churches in the Florida vicinity or down in the southeast have actually gotten together drives to send lumber or cots or sheets of plastic, as our president has asked, to help some of these beleaguered victims. And while I do not wish to in any way denigrate the terrible problems that are being faced by these hundreds of thousands of people down there, I want to comment upon the preparedness mentally, psychologically, and in other ways that we have seen on television as this vast storm came through and virtually wiped out county after county, where there were whole neighborhoods of thousands of homes that were reduced to kindling on the ground. We've seen it all, haven't we? Looting, price gouging. We've seen people in the last few days who have taken spray cans of paint to put their insurance name and even the policy number on their homes, only to have some neighbor read the number and go down and receive the check falsely. We have seen Americans preying on Americans, preying on the suffering of other human beings. And we've seen something else. We've seen an awful lot of people who, instead of that cheerful camaraderie of neighbor helping neighbor, of saying, well, here we are alive. That's my son, that's my daughter, that's my wife. We have our lives, and we can start over, and we're going to make it. A few have said that, but far too many have said, we ain't getting no help. Where is the federal government? It's been days now. We can't get out of here. We can't talk to anybody. Who's going to come and help us? There are thousands of people standing there crying like little babies, and you can understand their plight. But can you understand, as a commentary on the mental and the psychological and the physiological preparedness of the American society for a disaster? And that is an unparalleled disaster. We are living in a year of unparalleled disaster. If you look at the times in which we live globally, you go back to the explosion of Mount Pinatubo and those gorgeous golden sunsets, and even the interference with the total eclipse of the sun at the top of Mauna Kea, when the scientists of all the nations were there trying to take pictures of one of the most monumental phenomena that the entire universe has to provide. And we know now that the reason a lot of you people in Chicago and Minneapolis and other areas up there have not had a normal summer is because of Mount Pinatubo. If you look at gigantic earthquakes that have struck all over the world here and there, a tsunami or tidal waves obliterating the entire west coast of Nicaragua as a result of an earthquake out at sea. If I were to tell you that in the next few minutes you might feel a slight shudder and know that the New Madrid Fault up here in the midsection of the United States had shifted perhaps thousands of feet in the subterranean bowels of the earth, and Kansas City had been wiped off the face of the earth, do not be shocked, because it could occur. You are living suddenly in a time of some of the most tumultuous occurrences and some of the most dramatic change in all of your lives in the last 44 years. In 1945, when World War II was over, the United States had it all. We had the knowledge and the technology, even though other nations didn't know we did not have a stockpile. We'd expended both of them, little boy and fat man, on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But we had the technology to make more atomic bombs, and later on, fusion bombs called hydrogen bombs. But that was not enough, because as the advancing Red Army swarmed over all of Eastern Europe and all of Eastern Germany and into East Berlin, very quickly they're clamped down what Sir Winston Churchill called an iron curtain over all of Europe. And the Cold War began. And you remember the Berlin airlift, and I wrote about that in the lead article in the current issue of 20th Century Watch that shows a caricature of the Statue of Liberty virtually being engulfed in flames, and goes back to quote again from some of the quotations I use in our 1990 special issue of 20th Century Watch, written at least in the beginning portions of it from Berlin when the Berlin Wall came down in 1989. And I went straight over to Berlin to try to report upon that and to write about it extensively ever since. And I've utilized that in many of my personal appearance campaigns since that time. Since 1989, the Berlin Wall has come down. The Warsaw Pact nations have disintegrated. Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Bulgaria, and Romania have thrown off the yoke of communism. The communist empire has disintegrated. Little Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania have gained independence. And now so has Azerbaijan or Ukraine and other areas that used to be a part of the 15 Soviet Socialist Republics. The Cold War is over, and yet it governed our lives for 44 solid years. It was the way things were. It was why we did everything. It was why presidents were elected or rejected. It was why defense budgets were adopted by Congress or rejected. It was why the Minuteman silos in North Dakota, and why the DEW line and the Poseidon Polaris submarine systems and our race to put a man on the moon. It was competition with the Cold War giant, the Soviet Union. And during every bit of this time, when I was in the worldwide church alongside my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, and even in the very depths of the Cold War, as I've said time and again, from the podium up in Big Sandy, perhaps 30 miles from where we are today, I said before crowds of tens of thousands of people, well up to 15,000 on one occasion, 8,000 that I remember specifically back in the mid-1960s, that war with the Soviet Union was not prophesied, that eventually we would live to see a time when the Soviet Union and the United States might well be allied together against a common enemy, and that eventually we would see the reunification of Germany and the emergence of a United States of Europe with Germany at its helm. Now, most of you are very familiar with that. So let me get down to what I'm talking about. How sad it is that we have to announce to you that tomorrow morning at the unearthly hour at 6:30 a.m. in the central time in this country, people in hundreds of cities and towns all over the United States, if they get up that early, can go to see my television program when right up 30 miles to the north of here is a glittering college campus being developed with big high-rise, 3- and 4-story buildings, spending millions upon millions of dollars to develop an undergraduate program. When I stood in the pulpit in Pasadena, California in about April of 1978 and read a letter I had received from my father in a meeting I deliberately did not even attend, but sent my personal aides, the business manager, and a couple of other people, including Mr. Wayne Cole, to Tucson to plead the case that I had set before my dad in lengthy documents and in person previously. He made the decision. I preached a very powerful sermon about the church, about where I expected the church would go, about personal evangelism, about opening up the church before the world, making it visible, separating the church from the college, and at the end of that read his letter and announced that the undergraduate program would be moving from Pasadena to Big Sandy, to a rousing standing ovation on the part of most, and some tears and anguish on the part of a few, some of the faculty in Pasadena who resented it and didn't want to move. I also stated at the end of that, and I published portions of it and put it in a recent book that I've completed called The Origin and History of the Church of God International, the statement that I intended to separate fund accounting of the church and the college and seek outside auditing firms to prepare our financial reports. In a matter of weeks, I was fired. That decision was changed 2 or 3 days after I came up to Big Sandy and had a big banquet to which was invited most of the multimillionaires of Tyler, the president of the Cotton Belt Railway, presidents of oil companies, Tyler Pipe, the presidents of TJC and also Kilgore College, the sheriffs of two different counties, the chairmen of the boards of the leading banks of about four communities. It made headlines in Pasadena. It made headlines in Kilgore, Tyler, and Longview, ambassador to reopen. But just before that, a semester before, ambassador closes. We were forced to close it, and I sent all the students out to Pasadena. Then ambassador reopens. Less than a week later, ambassador closes. And a few weeks later, ambassador to be sold. And a few years later, ambassador reopens. And today, buildings at ambassador. So here I am, Garner Ted Armstrong, same Bible, same voice, same message, same personality, same beliefs, same deeply convicted personal destiny, same determination to accomplish the same goal. But I am not on in prime time on one of the leading channels in Washington, D.C., so that I could no longer go to a dinner for Anwar Sadat and shake hands with Cyrus Vance, then Secretary of State, or Nelson Rockefeller, or many other leaders in government, including Hubert Humphrey, who told me face to face, "I watch your program all the time." Or if I went up to Bob Dole, remembering that his right hand is withered, and shook hands with the left, he said, "I thought I saw you in the audience." And he said, "I really enjoy watching your program." Because had they been watching that program in these last few months, in the last couple of years, you know what I would have done? I would have rolled right there for them to read quotation after quotation by the dozens out of Old Plain Truths and Good News and other articles and letters, and just rub the whole world's face in the fact that we had been saying that all of this would happen, when every other TV evangelist, when every other mainstream fundamentalist preacher, including Dr. Billy Graham, including Hal Lindsey and everybody else, was scaring the United States populace to death with the idea the Soviet Union was going to declare war. It would all be triggered by the Soviet Union like an avalanche moving down into Palestine, countdown to Armageddon, the coming invasion of Palestine. We put that on a cover of a recent edition of Watch magazine, and I'm sure many of you saw it. So let me tell you what my goals are. I want to get back to exactly where I was. I want to get back involved in an organization at least as big as the Worldwide Church. I want to get back in an organization with a multi-million-dollar clout to get that television program back in Washington, D.C. Not 14 years ago, when not much was happening, but now, when it's all about to break loose, and we're in for a lot more shocks and surprises than we have yet seen. Are you going to be one who will help all of us here achieve those goals? I am not interested in churchianity. I'm not interested, as I've said, in playing church. I'm not interested in building a church for the sake of a church. And as we look into the Word of God and the Bible this afternoon together, looking at conditions in the world then and conditions in the world now, at conditions in God's church then and the way the church met the challenge then and the conditions in God's church now, let us together experience all that we see in history and all that we can learn from a man who perhaps felt he had one of the greatest failed ministries in all time, the Apostle Paul. How can we know what thoughts may have gone through Paul's mind when he had written so fearlessly to the Corinthian church about, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," those poor old dead people, "and together we shall meet the Lord in the air." He said that to the church in Thessalonica. "We shall meet the Lord in the air. We shall be changed. We which are alive and remain." You, Timothy, you, Aristarchus, you, Secundus, you, all of the people that he mentioned at the close of the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, the names that he knew in many of the churches in the Grecian world at that time. Those were the we, middle-aged and younger people who are alive now, will be standing there with Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives at the time that he comes back. But what must have gone through Paul's mind when they led him away that day with those shackles on his wrist after being a prisoner for all those years and took him down into those subterranean labyrinths where he could hear those animals snarling and hear the crowd roaring faintly in the distance up and around the corridor and finally to stand with a huge iron grillwork there and some sweaty man crank it open and kick him into the arena. And there he stood. And over there were several lions looking at him and starting to trot forward. We don't know exactly how he died. Historians, traditionists think that he was thrown into the arena as sport in Rome. What did he personally think? Did he think, I have been a success? Or did he think, why did God let me fail? What was his last testimony? I don't know. And you don't know. It isn't in the Bible. He merely told a young evangelist, I know the time of my departure is near. I have run my course. I've fought a good fight. So henceforth I know that laid up for me is a crown of righteousness. He knew that he was safe and secure for God's kingdom, but he couldn't have known what was to be the fate of the living that he left behind. He had no such knowledge. If you will look at Matthew 24 to refresh your memory, of course, here is probably the most popular and well-known prophecy in all of the Bible. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, he was telling them about how the temple and all of its buildings would be destroyed. There wouldn't be one stone left upon another. And he said, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. And that has been something we have lived with and shall continue to live with for a long time to come. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and that is yet to happen, and is beginning to shape up and happen. And there shall be famines. And we see continually, some people are making merchandise of the American public over showing us the distended bodies of little babies in the extremis of starvation in the Horn of Africa. Right now in Somaliland, and military airlifts are trying, we're trying to feed and clothe people all over the world, and some of the whimpering victims of the flood are the tornado and the hurricane down there. We're saying, well, we can feed people overseas, but they can't help us. And you can see where they would come up with that attitude. There shall be famines and pestilences, that is, disease epidemics brought about as a result of cataclysm. That's the pollution of surface water, usually always bringing typhoid, roaring dysentery, cholera, diseases as a direct result of human excrement polluting water supplies. And earthquakes in different, diverse places. Are we entering a time of greater earthquake activity? Actually, in Luke's version, he doesn't just say earthquakes. Luke said that Jesus said great earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of tribulation or sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and will kill you. Why would they do that? Is there a connection between those two verses? Is there a connection between they, whoever they are out here, and they are obviously people who are suffering wars, famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. They are the frustrated, tortured people standing in the midst of the rubble of what used to be their homes, who are looking for someone to blame. They are people who have been driven in a matter of hours from normally civilized human beings to the level of voracious animals who are willing to do anything to reach out and to secure the dwindling means of survival in order to survive, in order to feed their children, to get that jug of water, to get that money they need, or to get the tools and materials of survival. Then shall they deliver you, Christians. Christians who are probably going to be quite quick to try to come to the aid of a victim of such circumstances. Good people, converted people, people in whom is God's Holy Spirit. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you will be hated of all nations for my name's sake. People don't like to be told that calamity is coming as a result of the way they are living. People do not like to be told about their personal sins. People don't like to be told about their racism, their contempt, their ego, vanity, jealousy, selfishness, and greed. They don't like to be told about the way they are mistreating their children about the way they are conducting their marriages, about the way they are cheating and lying one with another with regard to finances. They don't like to be told if they're a used car dealer about all those odometers that they cranked back. They don't like to be told about the times they rejoiced when they got the better of someone else in a business deal or about the money they stole. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another. To whom? Well, to the civil authority. To whoever it is who has the power to persecute and eventually to kill one of Christ's servants. And shall hate one another. I preach sermons, and I probably will do so again, one of which was entitled, Who Do You Hate? I mean, right now, as you sit there, who do you hate? Now, you can take one individual or another individual, and you can say, well, have you got a big enough yellow pad? Because by the time I get down through about 16 pages, I'm going to run out of names, but there was a fellow I remember way back when. I've forgotten his name, but I still hate his guts. Now, there are people like that, but there are also people who parade around through life in a posture of goodness and sweetness and mercy and decency and Christianity, who in their craven little hearts have got hatred. It's there. They know it's there. And once in a while, like a little old red-headed, pronged-headed demon, they pull it out and look at it, that little bit of hatred. And they know it's alive and well. And instead of just wrenching it out of themselves by the power of God's Holy Spirit and in prayer and by admitting that they do it and just forgiving this person and maybe even getting down on their knees and praying about that specific hatred, they nurture it. They foster it. They just allow it to grow and it just stay there like this root of a giant cancerous something that is growing and gradually like tentacles encircling your heart, spiritually speaking. Why would someone hate? And why would many nations and many races and many peoples hate anybody? Let me turn, we'll keep our place here because we'll come back to it, to the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation right quickly and give you one example of why somebody might hate somebody. Here is the prophecy of two human beings who are given greater power by far than God gave to Moses and Aaron. And they are the only work of God being performed after a time of such calamity that God's prophecies strongly state there will be no more organized preaching of the gospel. In the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, you can read that, and in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 13, of the persecutions that are going to come, and also in the book of Daniel, when they shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, at the time that Michael shall stand up, and just before the tribulation and the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord, when they shall have accomplished the power to scatter the power, that is, of the holy people, meaning God's church. It'll be scattered. There won't be any more organized preaching of the gospel allowed. Here is the last phase of the work of God prior to the second coming of Christ. He talks about measuring the court, the temple, the altar, but the court that is without the temple, leave out, verse 2, and don't measure it. It's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, forget all of the times of the Gentiles and chronology and dates in history for the time being, and just look at the literal fact that for 3.5 years, the city of Jerusalem will be occupied by a foreign power, because that's what it plainly states. There are several 3.5-year periods revealed in prophecy, 3.5 years during which the tribulation, heavenly signs, and day of the Lord take place, 3.5 years of captivity, strongly indicated to be released at the end of 2.5 years and 1 year of the day of the Lord, where they'll be protected for Israel. 3.5 years of the times of the Gentiles of treading down the city, which is now called Sodom and Egypt, where Christ was crucified. And 3.5 years for the ministry of the two witnesses. No matter how many people make claim to be one of those, or sometimes three of them claim to be two of them, and we've had others show up who believe they are, or somebody else is, or whatever, and there are such obscene ideas that some people even say this is the Old and the New Testament, which makes absolutely no sense at all. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Now that means not only to foretell events, but it means inspired preaching and witnessing a powerful sermon for all that period of time, a 3.5-year ministry. And they're going to be there, and they will not be wearing nice suits and Brooks Brothers. They'll be clothed in rags that they can find, like as we would call them, tote sacks or gunny sacks, sackcloth, just whatever rags they can find. And God will somehow provide, maybe through other human beings, maybe miraculously, sustenance for them. They will have a place to lie down at night. They will have food and drink. They will have shelter. They will survive somehow. Maybe they're street people. I don't know. Doesn't say. But they will be clothed, not in finery. There won't be any red carpet. There will not be any banquets in their honor. They will not go before world leaders in the guise of a great magnanimous, altruistic multimillionaire with hundreds of thousands of dollars to give to the hill people to make them quit growing marijuana and start growing carrots. There will not be any dedications of anything from kiddie parks to any other dedications of statues or monuments of any kind. They will be going just like Moses and Aaron did on virtually a daily basis, right to the beast and the false prophet, who will be there together. The beast, by that time we will long since have known who he is, will be, I think, a German. There isn't any biblical proof of that. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the beast, a type of Adolf Hitler, who is a type of the beast, and Antiochus was certainly not a German. But mostly the kingdoms of Central Europe have been Germanic kingdoms, and the Holy Roman Empire has nearly always been in the sway of Germans. And some of those had blood lines that came from rather strange places. Not always were every last one of them just pure-blooded Gentiles. You'd have to look at the families, the Romanovs, and a lot of other families of Europe, Central and Eastern Europe, to understand. Where will their headquarters be? Will there be a new temple built? I think so, but I can't state so dogmatically. We think maybe when God says in the temple of God as God in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, it may literally mean a temple. And it also says in an obscure scripture about the 1335 and the 1290 that after the cessation of the daily sacrifice, when the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now I've got to come back and tell you to trigger a little thought, what would cause the beginning of a daily sacrifice? Because you're dealing with a little nation of Israel, which is by and large a non-religious nation of minor little sects, many of them in contradiction to each other, and many of them with only one or two or three or five seats in the Knesset. And while they are, all these little splinter groups, a fair segment of the population, they really have no cohesiveness. They don't tend to work together. They tend to struggle against each other. And so, therefore, you're dealing with largely a sectarian nation with a sectarian government that has to make certain accommodations to these religious right-wingers and others on the Knesset. What would, I've asked this question many, many times, cause the nation of Israel and its government to somehow just make a screeching turn back to the Torah and to reinstitute a kind of a quasi-Levitical priesthood and to commence daily offerings in a temple? Short of an enormous national calamity like another Holocaust that would almost obliterate half or three-quarters of the population of the modern state of Israel. What could bring about the same thing that happened in the days of Josiah, Asa's good reign, Hezekiah, other people who put away the altars, who destroyed the temples of Baal? Asa's own mother, who made a statue that was called an abomination, and he stamped it into powder and threw it into the brook. These great revivals and restorations in the times of the kings of Judah or of Israel, who would come along after decades of the reign of an evil king and restore God's true worship and God's holy days, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and have a great restoration, and God would bless the nation. What caused it? In each occasion, years of terrible warfare. Drought, famine, privation, hardship, military conscription, government acquisition of private property. I mean, every evil you can think of, but especially just loss of life in warfare. And finally, when they'd had enough, they'd lost enough battles, God would raise up a man with the right heart, and there would be a restoration. What would bring about the building of a temple? It will not be done unless it is done very likely on the very site where today a couple of the holiest mosques in all of Islam stand. So what would be the response of all the Arab nations? So you see, what you deal with in looking at these prophecies are geopolitical logistics on a mammoth scale, a global scale. One thing affects several other things, just like a move by Fisher against Spassky on a chessboard. One push of a little pawn here is going to affect every other move that is made from the time of that move to the end of that game. And the same thing is true in biblical prophecy. By the time, then, these two men that are depicted as the two olive trees that stand before the God of the earth can be going to the headquarters of the beast and the false prophet, there will be there somehow, some building or other, which will be like the headquarters of the United States of Europe, now a super dictator in all the full regalia of his office, with the peak cap and all the fruit salad and all the glittering gold and all the people standing there threateningly with their arms. And here will come some human being, bedraggled, maybe shoeless, walking up there, and everybody is going to try to kill him. And the minute this time they wheel up some guns and so on and try to blow him away, he will make a command, and a huge big flame of roaring fire will simply devour them. It says so right here, just like Elijah on the top of the mountain. Until finally the one man got the picture. It looked like so many burnt matches lying all over the landscape. They came in their 50s, and he said, if I be a man of God, they'd say, oh, man of God. The king says, come down from there. If I be a man of God, let God answer with fire on you and your 50. Whoosh! And they were all burnt to a cinder. And finally, one of them came with his coterie of men and looked, and there were a bunch of charred bodies out there. Oh, man of God, please now, don't take offense, but would you mind coming to see the king? Really changed his tone of voice. It says here, let's read it. If any man will hurt them, verse 5, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, if he tries to hurt them, if he will hurt them, that means he pulls out a gun. That means he runs up there with, you know, a tank or whatever, whatever they try to do, whatever weapons they have at their disposal at that day, and attempt to hurt those two men, he must, in this manner, be killed. That's power. That's not a P-38 or a Glock or a Smith & Wesson. That's real power. That's God's power. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not for 3.5 years. Now that's a drought, folks. 3.5 years is a drought. We can go 6-8 weeks down here in Big Sandy and it'll just turn to powder. It's very sandy down in here. I say Big Sandy, I mean down here at Tyler in the environs, where it's very sandy soil, and it just percolates right down real quickly, and in a matter of a couple, 3 weeks, we'll be saying, boy, we sure do need rain. And the grass will start to dry up and just look terrible. And when you have, as we had a few years ago, about 6 weeks of 100-degree temperatures down here, you really got a problem on your hands. Imagine 3.5 years of that. They have that power, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Now, what does that mean? Is that whimsical? Well, of course not. It is connected to something. They're going in there and saying something. And what are they going to say? They're going to say what God's servants have always said. Repent. Acknowledge your sins. Accept the government of God. Accept the government of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Let my people go. Repent of the horrible things you have done. What did Pharaoh do? He continually pretended that he would and then went back on his word. And you have here almost a kind of a mirror image of what took place at the time of the Exodus, when Moses and Aaron were going before the Pharaoh's two magicians, Jannes and Jambres, with the great symbol of the rod that budded. I don't know if that's yet to be found. It exists somewhere. Maybe God has it in heaven, if we can speculate about that, of God taking something material all the way to heaven. But somewhere, somehow, because it's going to be seen once again in the holy city, the Ark of the Covenant does exist. And in it is that stone jar containing an original sampling of manna gathered with the hands of the priests. And in it, or in its side, is the rod that budded, that Aaron threw down, that became a snake, that ate the snakes or the serpents that were there that the magicians provided. The rod by which he smote the waters and turned them to blood. The original, the second tables, of course, because Moses broke the first. But think of how much of a museum piece that would be. How would you like to see that? What kind of writing did he use? What does it look like when the very finger of God writes in stone? They are there. They exist somewhere. The Ark of the Covenant exists. It is matter. It was made by human hands, and it is still extant somewhere. because God is going to show it to human beings again. It's not the figment of our imagination back in history. It is as real as that book in front of you or the chair you're sitting on. And God's going to show it to the world. So each one of these plagues is connected to something. You need to do thus and such. And if you don't, then I'm going to do thus and such. And the beast and the false prophet, and I believe that means a military dictator of the United States of Europe and the Pope from Rome, are going to say no. And another plague is going to fall somewhere on the area that they control. And it's going to go on and on and on until it gets so unbearable that they are going to waste thousands, if not tens of thousands of lives trying to kill those two men. And they're going to have long meetings into the night figuring out new and different methods to kill them. They're going to try chemicals and biological warfare. They're going to try jets and missiles. They're going to try bombs and everything that you can imagine. And each time they do it, God's prophets are going to cause those people to be burned up like so many matches. Until finally, after they have made the last statement God has determined they need to make, it says, they, in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, will they know that they have finished it? Maybe, maybe not, I don't know. But they've got to make it. And it's going to be written. And it's going to be preserved. And someday you're going to find out all about it. You may read much of what they say. You may read the response of the people who are probably alive right now who will retort back to them. It may become a part of God's Word in the kingdom of God in the millennium, for all we know. The beast that ascends out of the figurative or symbolic abyss or bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, because God is then going to remove His protection and allow them to be killed. It doesn't say how, and I'm glad for that. We don't know if it's sudden or slow, but they're going to be killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, maybe right where they're shot down. Maybe right where they are killed, maybe they're killed elsewhere and simply dragged out there and left to lie for the cameras and the people to look at them, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they are the people of the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. How? Probably by global satellite and television. And that's the way kindreds all over the world can see it, just like you sit and watch CNN and see what's happening at the airport in Sarajevo. And they will rejoice. And they will send all sorts of gifts back and forth and be dancing in the streets and clapping one another on the back, because these prophets that tormented the whole earth are gone. But after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, meaning that heaven that is the earth's atmosphere, where they are still visible, right there in the lower part of the sky, in the clouds. And their enemies beheld them. So that means they're not even out of sight. That's a very close distance to the surface of the earth. And the same hour, there was a great earthquake, probably 8-something on the Richter scale. And it's going to destroy a tenth part of the city, and 7,000 men are going to die. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Because that's what it takes sometimes, to shake people out of their lethargy and make them give glory to the God of heaven. Doctrinal arguments don't seem to do it. Preaching doesn't always do it. Articles and booklets don't always do it. Sometimes you've got to kill either their neighbors or them and then resurrect them to get their attention. And now when people see calamity unprecedented, calamity unparalleled, they're finally going to begin to give glory to the God of heaven. Why, as we go back to Matthew 24, where we had our place before, as it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel, good news of God's coming government, his kingdom, shall be preached in all the world as a witness unto all nations, and then the end is going to come. Now, I'm here to categorically tell you that the sycophantic interlopers who sit in the chair that Almighty God had determined that my father occupied for his entire life and that I occupied beside him are not going to fulfill that commission. That at the moment the Berlin Wall came down and I went to Berlin with our cameras and went over there to see what was happening and came back and wrote that article quoting 54 separate quotations from about 40 years of our publications to say to the world, we told you so. Instead, the Plain Truth magazine said almost nothing about it. The man who was the editor acted as if he didn't even know it was happening. He had that ridiculous personal in there that I've written about in a recent issue of our magazine, Open Sesame, and No Magic Words in Christianity. Now we are hearing again and again they are not only low-keying, but virtually abandoning the truth of the identity of the United States, of Great Britain, of the democracies of Northwestern Europe in the light of biblical prophecy. That means they're throwing away the key that we used to come to the conclusions we reached in order to preach as we did the truth that you see happening before your eyes right now for all of those 50 years. And they are abandoning those truths and many others besides. As we see compromise, as we see liberalizing, as we see accommodation, as we see people moving subtly toward the mainstream, for what purpose? To try to avoid standing out and to try to avoid persecution. Isn't it to blend in so you don't stand out? Isn't the reason to move into the mainstream to adopt ideas about the Trinity and to downkey even such things, maybe eventually, may I opine, and it's merely an opinion, as the Sabbath day? Stick around for 5 years and find out. Is that not to change one's identity and therefore to change the response of other people toward what you are doing as an organization? You have to compare. If you would do as I suggested and go back and get the Plain Truth magazine, January 1990, and the 20th Century Watch, January 1990, and put them both on the table before you and read them both, you would have an absolute shock. An incredible comparison would be made between those two publications. But the same thing could be said of any month you want to pick from that time when we published TCW, which for a long time we weren't able to publish regularly, but we have now, since January, published it rather regularly. I think we did combine 1 month, but other than that, we've made every month since January. And the recent edition that I have right here in my briefcase, the one that shows the, as I said, caricature of the Statue of Liberty allegedly consumed in flames, which is showing the United States in a critical condition, economically, sociologically, globally, politically, with regard to the deficits and the global economy, which is going to burst like a bubble one of these days, the dollar that is getting weaker, the incredible impoverishment of American people, and the blights and natural disasters that are striking us, AIDS, crime, child abuse, immorality, all the other things you could mention. I think that you will see an enormous contrast between the message that is going out from Tyler, Texas, and the message that is going out from the organization in Pasadena, California. I once read an article in Jimmy Swaggart's publication, long before all of the occurrences that made the national headlines in that organization, on the subject of AIDS that was an absolute shocker and was a powerful article that just moved you when you read it, that was far better and stronger and more to the point, showing people their sins, than anything I've seen in the Plain Truth magazine in 14 solid years. So as I view this now, as I look at the future, and I try to appraise what is the future of the Church of God International, of this ministry, of the ministry that probably in 3 to 5 years from now will be half again as large as this ministry, and in 10 years, maybe double or quadruple. As I try to ask myself, where are we going? How do we intend to get there? What do we want to do? I do not believe I'm one of the two witnesses. I believe I'm Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, planet Earth, son of Herbert W. Armstrong, given his voice by a miracle and given a gift from God that I do not deny, with a commission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God as a witness to the world. But he says in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And I understand about the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah and other chapters in the minor prophets that tell me that essentially we will not reach China and Japan and Indonesia and Malaysia and all of the nations of the subcontinent and all of Australasia, basically, except the Australian English-speaking people. We will not reach all the tens and hundreds of millions of Gentile people in a dialect or a language they can understand with a gospel during this phase of the witness of Jesus Christ on this earth. We see that Christ himself will be an ensign to the nations, and that he has a 3 1/2 year ministry to fulfill, that he was cut off in the midst of the week after only 3 1/2 years, and that he will go to the Gentiles, and even during the beginning of the millennium, before the kingdom of God is really set up and functioning, when it is a time of vast migration or emigration of dislocated people who will be flooding back into their areas where they belong, and will be an enormous period of reconstruction, as you read in the book of Jonah, as you read in the book of Obadiah, as you read not in Jonah, but Obadiah primarily, as you read in Zechariah and other prophecies, especially the latter chapters of the book of Ezekiel, the rebuilding of the old waste places. There's going to be a terrible time of reconstruction, reconstitution, relocation after the end of World War III and the arrival of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, before the official beginning of the millennial reign of Christ, which is 3 1/2 years later. So I understand that we may not have to experience 200,000 baptisms in the nation of China. And I understand that we may not reach the Shintoist Japanese, that we may not reach all of the people of Kampuchea or Vietnam, that geopolitically and speaking religiously, we may not reach the Arab nations. And I'm certainly not going to reach them if I've got to go there in the name of Allah. I'm either going to go in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, or I'm not going to go. Because we are told to preach the gospel in his name in all the world. And it was that name that they wanted those early first century apostles to delete from their message. And if they had just done that and said, oh, well, then if that's the way you want it, we'll just talk about the Messiah. The Pharisees would have said, oh, that's fine. But oh no, they said, what can we do? Obey you or obey God? And it cost them sometimes their lives. And they were willing to die for the name of Jesus Christ. Why do we read what we read here in verse 9 and some other scriptures I'm going to show you quickly? Verse 9 of Matthew 24, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Let me tell you the first reason, I believe. False goals, false values, false emphasis. Material goals, material, earthy, fleshly, carnal values, short-ranged, impermanent, transitory goals of human beings who only seek to prolong this life in this world, here and now, but who do not, as Stephen, as he was dying with rocks thudding into his temple, have their eyes on the heavens and see, as God revealed to him and let him actually see a little bit of a view of heaven, and said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the power on high, and they plugged their ears and started just stoning him all the more furiously. Because these people will not have their eyes and their minds on Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but they'll have their minds and their eyes on their homes, their cars, their toys, their pocketbooks, ego, vanity, jealousy, greed, covetousness, power, persuasion, some kind of importance, aplomb, pompousness. Who knows what it will be, but it will be a false goal, and because others who insist on rubbing the world's face in their sins are going to get these organizations in terrible trouble, the ones who are getting them in that trouble are going to be betrayed. I know where one of those guys is that keeps the Sabbath. You want his address? Then we will find out why it is on the translucent sea of glass you see people standing there who have, quote, gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over the number of his name and over the mark of the beast. I know now that in a sense a microcosm of that is people finding out they've lost their jobs when they come home from the Feast of Tabernacles, or children who are persecuted in school because they've got to take 8 days off, or 10 days more likely, just after school gets started. Well, let's turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew right quickly. And Jesus said, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That's a message to us because it was a message to his disciples. But beware of men. So that means don't trust men. And God says that through David in the Psalms. Trust not man. His breath goeth forth in that very day, his thoughts perish. Trust no man. Man, after all, is only human and subject to many foibles. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. That used to be called examination. That was a session which was torture, not merely a whipping for the sake of a whipping, but it was examination, meaning they would lash you a few times and say, "Now will you tell us?" And then lash you some more and say, "Now will you confess?" It was called examining by scourging, which is what they threatened the Apostle Paul with when he said, "Dare you scourge a man who was a Roman and uncondemned?" And the book of Acts said that they were to take him away to be examined by scourging. Notice where they do it. In the church, right there in front of the pulpit. Maybe put down something to make sure and don't get blood on the flowers and the carpet. They will do it in the church. "And you shall be brought." What does that say to you? It says to me, manacled. It says under arrest. It says you will be brought against your will. It doesn't say invited to speak to the Kiwanis Club in Beijing. It says you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, not for the sake of the Ambassador International Cultural Foundation or Quest Magazine with a naked architect or Virginia Ham on the cover. But it does say, for my sake, and for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak. Talk about speaking, as we were discussing with the ministry today. Don't worry about it. Almighty God will give you what you need to say in the same hour that you shall speak. For it is not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. How many of those speeches had been lost? We don't know of what Peter said. We have no idea of what Paul said. We have merely Stephen. We have very few of the last testimonies of Christ's precious martyrs. We have Christ's last words and Stephen's last words, but we have many others of whom we know nothing. "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death." Now that's a perverted, twisted sense of false values, isn't it? That if I can just let my beloved brother, came out of the same womb, go ahead to a horrible, torturous death, I can live a little while longer. That's somebody that just doesn't get it. Just doesn't get it. Doesn't get the point that our lives are hid with Christ in God, or with God in Christ, actually, is the way Paul phrased that. That the new creature in Jesus Christ is impervious to death and cannot be destroyed. And we will come to that in just a moment. "The brother shall deliver the brother to death, and the father his own child." I can understand that. It depends on your goals. It depends on your fears. It depends on what you do not want to get out, what you don't want revealed, what you want to preserve, what you want to hang on to, the power you wish to continue to hang on to. And it depends upon the value that you place on the one as opposed to the other, as to why a father would deliver up a child to who knows what kind of horrible fate. "And the children shall rise up against their parents." It works both ways, doesn't it? "And cause them to be put to death." You can't imagine that. A man delivering up his own mother. "And you will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end," that's the end of his life, not just the end of the age, but the end of whatever his particular problem is, the end of his witness or of his life's ministry, his life's work, "shall be saved." And then he talks about them fleeing from one city to another. They're not greater than their Lord. "Fear not therefore," verse 26, "there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that you speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops." It is not significant that antenna are on housetops. I think that's not implied. It merely means a place of a platform high above the street where the largest number of people can hear. And of course, today that means electronic media. Now notice verse 28. "And fear not them which kill the body." And obviously those who betray others do fear those who will kill the body and are not able to kill the soul. Now, the word soul, as you well know, can be translated life, and we believe that it means the human spirit together with the Spirit of God, which is actually spiritual, and man, whatever it is. We can argue about the meaning of the word soul. I think we all know the meaning in the Hebrew and the Greek word soul is not the classical Augustinian concept or the concept of some of the pagan philosophers of ancient Rome of the immortality of the soul, meaning a disembodied being that is separate from the human body but still conscious after death. Rather, it is that new creature in Christ in connection with the human brain, which is only conscious so long as your brain is conscious. And sleeps when your brain sleeps, and is unconscious when they put you unconscious in an operation, but it's alive, and man cannot destroy it. Man is not able to kill that creature in Christ, but rather fear, in godly fear, not terror, is what is implied, him who is able to destroy both that creature in Christ, that spirit, the human spirit with God's spirit, and the body in Gehenna fire. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father knowing about it, being able to see when a little bird falls. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not therefore, even if they kill you. What is this subject all about? It is about the potential of martyrdom. It is about the fact that you may have set your hand to a plow, which is finally going to reach a corner. As Jesus told Peter, the time is going to come when they will lead you where you wouldst not. Yes, but what of him, Lord? What is it to you if I say that something different, he's to live longer, he's to have his final outcome? You just go and feed my sheep. You do what you've been called to do, said Jesus to Peter. What is that final moment for God's church, God's Church of God International, and for all of us as Christ's ministry, and for all of us as the wives, the children, the relatives of those ministers, and for all of us as lay members of God's church? We cannot know, but biblical prophecy says this, and I believe it right down to the ground. If you and I are part of God's church, not some political organization, not some splinter group, not a little sect or a cult, but God's church, God's work, then whatever major events are going on this earth, geopolitically, we are going to be inextricably involved. We're going to be involved. Eventually, two human beings are going to be right at the very seat of power of the two greatest human leaders that the world has ever seen, holding sway over more of mankind than has ever happened before in all of Earth's history, more hundreds of millions under their military dictatorship and their sway than has ever been before, who will be presiding over the collapse, the disintegration, and the ultimate enslavement of the United States of America. And who will be there as their tormentors? The last remnants, two human beings, dressed in sackcloth, representing the work of God on this earth. Prior to the beginning of their ministry, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place where it ought not, the organized preaching of the gospel will have come to an end. Will we have achieved the goal that I envision of witnessing and warning this nation, of rubbing their face in it in the way that I have done in those articles, of letting leaders of the Congress see, as they used to be able to see, exactly what we have to say, exactly what is our message? I believe that is our destiny, and I believe that is our goal. I believe God's work is not to go out with a little whimper or a whisper. I believe it is to go out with a shout. And I believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is coming back with an even louder shout, the shout of an archangel to announce the beginning of the kingdom of God. If I cannot be involved in God's church, in God's work, in God's commission, in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then I don't want to be involved at all. I hope that all of you feel exactly the same way.